Now we're going to have our first reading from Luke, and Emily's going to bring us that.
That's Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38, which can be found on page 1025 in the Church Bible. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
And I'll be reading Luke chapter 1, verse 39 to 56. And you can find that on page 1026 in the Church Bible. At the time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfil his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Reading is taken from chapter 2, verse 8 to 16, and you'll find that on pages 1027 in the Church Bibles. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and then the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, the Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth. Peace to those on whom his favour rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child. And all who had heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them.
Well, thank you so much to Aled and for leading tonight, and then for all the Alta Vista team for taking part. We've really appreciated you leading us in our time this evening. I seem to have forgotten my clicker. Grace, can you pick it up for me? It's just down by my chair. That'd be great. Just while she does that, if you're visiting today, my name's George Hawkins. I'm the assistant minister here at the church. Thanks, Grace. That's my daughter. She covers up my errors. That's great. And so, if you're visiting or you don't know me, then we're really glad to see you here tonight. And we trust that God will bless us as we look together into his word. We're looking at Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55, page 1026. So if you'd like to have that open, that would be great. So I wonder who you think is going to be the Christmas number one this year. For those of you who are on the edge of your seats, really anxious to find out who's going to have the Christmas number one, today is the day. Apparently at 7 o'clock it will have been revealed. So if you're there with a smartphone, you can probably just look it up and tell me in a moment who was number one. I have to confess, I had no idea who was in the running until I did a bit of research. The odds-on favourite is the Justice Collective. That's a charity song featuring the likes of Robbie Williams and Mel C. If you're over 40 like me and you haven't heard of any of them, perhaps the name Kenny Dalglish is a little more familiar. I don't think Kenny Dalglish was singing in the song, but he was the one who initially revealed the plans to have this song. It's a remake of He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother, and it's being sold to raise funds for the Hillsborough families. The other possibility for Christmas number one was the X Factor winner James Arthur. So if you've got a smartphone, I'd never normally do this, but I give you permission just to check out who was number one this year. Well, it seems to me that about a decade ago, the race to number one at Christmas was a bit more of an intense kind of business. I think in more recent years, it's nearly always been the X Factor winner. In fact, that's been so certain to be guaranteed number one that apparently the bookies started taking bets on who would be number two at Christmas time. Well, let me give you a little bit of Christmas number one trivia. You may not know that the Beatles are the only group to have been top on four occasions at Christmas, or that the Spice Girls had three consecutive number ones at Christmas, 1996 to 98. That, of course, Cliff Richard, the name perhaps we most think of with number ones at Christmas, he has been top four times, twice as a solo act, twice as part of a group. And Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen made it to the top twice, 1975 and 1991. Four facts you didn't really want to know about Christmas number ones. Well, Christmas does seem to be a time for music, doesn't it? The shops play endless rounds of So Here It Is, Merry Christmas, or I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas. We all seem to know, I think, at least some of the words to some of the songs, except perhaps the Pogues' Fairy Tale in New York, where nobody can work out the words. But it's also a time, isn't it, for Christmas choirs like our own. Seems that Michael Bublé releases a Christmas album every year. Well, perhaps all that singing is because the first Christmas was also a time for singing. You see that particularly in Luke's Gospel. In his account of the Nativity, the birth of Jesus, we get at least four different songs, maybe more. There's the song of Mary here, verse 46 to 55. Then if you skip on a few verses, you get Zechariah's song, verse 67 to 79. If you move into Luke 2, we get the song of the angel choir, briefly recorded there in verse 14. And then lastly, there's the song of Simeon, chapter 2, verse 29 to 32. So the connection of singing and Christmas goes right back to the beginning. The great redemption event of the arrival of God's Son was surrounded with song, because it was a moment worth singing about. And maybe that should be no surprise, because in fact the Bible's storyline is often related through song. The key points of the Bible's story often come with songs. Think back to Exodus 15, when the Israelites had just passed through the Red Sea. Moses and Miriam lead the people in song. Just before they cross the Jordan and get into the Promised Land, Moses again gives the Israelites a song to sing. There's a song of Deborah in Judges 5. David the king is also David the songwriter. His songs, don't they? They become the foundation of the book of Psalms, the hymn book of God's people. Moving into the New Testament, we get these songs here in Luke. Do you remember that Jesus sings a hymn with his disciples on the way to be arrested? And Paul sings hymns even in prison, and then embeds some of them in his letters, like Philippians 2 appears to be a song. So singing isn't just something that feels good. Singing is the way Christians have always responded to what they believe about God, about who God is, and about what he has done. But why singing particularly? Well, it's because when we sing, we connect to our theology more personally. We don't just engage our minds, but our affections, our imaginations, our voices too. It's a whole person thing when we sing. So that singing is the inevitable result, the inevitable overflow of a heart that is full to bursting with a desire to respond to God. We sing because we have something fantastic to sing about. We have a God who has acted for us in unbelievably good ways. And so to sing about that is as natural as breathing, truly grasping how good God has been to us. How can we keep from singing his praise? So what will get you and I singing this Christmas? Let's take a look at what brought such joy to Mary that she burst into song. We're going to see three exquisite lyrics that deserve a beautiful tune. Let's look at lyric number one. God chooses the unexpected. Verse 46 to 49. God chooses the unexpected. Let's just orientate ourselves in the story for a moment. To this point in Luke, we've had the announcement to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they would have a child. And that was a miraculous start to the book because Elizabeth was an old woman who'd never been able to have children. And despite learning about that from an angel, Zechariah looked for more certainty, and he was literally rendered speechless. The same angel who spoke to Zechariah also visited Mary, a virgin, pledged to be married to a guy named Joseph. Gabriel said that she too would give birth to a son, Jesus, who would be called Son of the Most High. And Mary, in contrast to Zechariah, she humbly accepted the angel's words and said she was the Lord's servant. Now, in verse 39 of our passage, we read that Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Two pregnant mothers rejoicing together. But not simply the natural joy at the prospect of both being mothers for the first time. This is the rejoicing of seeing God's great redemption plans unfolding before their very eyes. Elizabeth pronounces blessing over both Mary and the baby as her own baby John rejoices. And this prompts Mary to burst out in song. Look down with me at verse 46. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. This is wholehearted praise from Mary toward God. My soul glorifies the Lord. And then something very similar. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. You know, it's that repetition with either similar or contrasting ideas that lets us know we've got poetry. It lets us know we've got a song. When we write poetry, we tend to rhyme, don't we, in our culture? When Hebrews write poetry, they tend to write two parallel lines. That's how we know we've got some poetry here. Well, what is it that Mary rejoices in particularly? It's this. She rejoices in the fact that she has been chosen despite being a nobody. She praises verse 48 because the Lord has been mindful of her in her humble estate. And as a result of that, all generations would call her blessed. God had done great things for her. She was chosen despite being a nobody. And that made her sing. You know, we've got to the end of the year, don't you? Because it's the time for all the reality shows to come to their conclusion. We've had Charlie Brooks win I'm a Celebrity. I've already said that James Arthur was crowned the winner of X Factor. I have to say, of more interest to me was the fact that Lewis was crowned Strictly Come Dancing champion last night. And to my daughter, who made it happen single-handedly by phoning 10,000 times at least. But perhaps the most dramatic awards ceremony this year was Sports Personality of the Year last Sunday. It really was a tough year, wasn't it, to pick a winner? Ben Ainslie wins his fourth consecutive gold medal and doesn't even make the top three. Sir Chris Hoy becomes the most decorated British Olympian ever, and he goes home empty-handed. To become one of the top 12 this year, you just had to be exceptional. So it was Bradley Wiggins who ended up coming out on top. And he had to combine winning the Tour de France with winning a gold medal at the Olympics and having bags of personality to boot. He was the one eventually crowned Sports Personality 2012. We live in a world, don't we, where significance so often flows from performance or from ability. Some of you were on performance-related bonuses this year. The grade in our exams is based on what we produce. Do you remember that lovely process of picking teams in the playground? The two kids who were the best, they were always the captains, weren't they? They would have a line of other kids in front of them and they would take it in turns to pick. And basically, the choices would go in skill order. The best player first, down to the final kid, who was often more of a hindrance than a help if he was on your team. But you all knew your ranking, didn't you? You all knew who was going to be picked next. How did God choose Mary to be the mother of Jesus? Did he look at all the young Jewish women in Israel and look for the most godly, the most perfect, the most capable? Did he look for Miss Wright? Did he look for the woman who could cook like Nigella Lawson? Did he look for the woman who would be disciplined like Jess Ennis? Did he look for a woman who would be glamorous like Kate Middleton or godly like Joni Erickson-Tada? You know, I think Mary was a godly young woman. She was. Luke paints that picture of her, but she wasn't chosen because she was exceptional. She wasn't. She says simply that God has been mindful of her humble estate. Even Gabriel says to her in verse 30, "You have found favour with God. You've not earned it, you have found it." No wonder she sang for joy. Mary was chosen, you see, to show that God doesn't show his favour to those we'd expect, to the multi-talented or to the high performer. For this pivotal role of being the mother of the Messiah, he chooses a nobody. When I sat last week watching Sports Personality of the Year, I saw Sebastian Coe receive his Lifetime Achievement Award. Seb Coe won a gold medal back in the 1980 Olympics and then again in 84. He was the one who led the bid for the Olympic Games for London. And I guess all of us would agree that we delivered a fantastic Games this year, a Games to be proud of. A Lifetime Achievement Award for Seb Coe was something well deserved. Sometimes we think God wants men like Seb Coe with talent and ability. He'd be able, wouldn't he, to use their abilities to achieve so much? Wouldn't they be an obvious choice for someone to bring into the kingdom? But God seeks out the very, very ordinary. He does. I'm looking at the ordinary tonight. Look around. He chooses the very ordinary and the untalented and the ungifted, just like us, those from humble circumstances to work with him. He doesn't want the impressive. He wants you and me. That's who he wants. What'll make us sing for joy this Christmas? Realising the truth of our first Christmas lyric, God chooses the unexpected. But lyric number two, let's move on to verse 50 to 53. God transforms the unfulfilled. You see, in verse 50, there's a bit of a switch in the focus of the song. Mary spoke about herself in verse 46 to 49, but in verse 50, she begins to focus more generally on the way God works. When we think of God's power, what do we think of? Don't we think of something like the wild power of the ocean or the burning heat of the sun or the vastness of the universe? You know, those things do display God's power, But the song says if you really want to tap into God's power, if you really want to see it in action, then it's seen in his power to transform. It's God's astonishing ability to carry out radical reversals that will draw out our praise and help us to appreciate his power. Look down at verse 50 to 53. It's full of what God has done. Notice all the verbs are translated as past tenses here. He has performed, he has scattered. Mary's speaking here about something that God is about to do. But the future is so certain, she can speak of it as if it's already happened, as if it's already taken place. But what Mary expects in the future, God's working of salvation, is also what she knows has happened in the past. You might know that this song is based on a song of the past, Hannah's song from 1 Samuel chapter 2. And so there are lots of allusions here to the Old Testament, lots of allusions to God's power to turn things around. So verse 51, he's the God, you see, who scatters those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Does that remind you of the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11, scattering the proud builders who thought that they could do things their way rather than God's? Verse 52, he's the God who brings down rulers from their thrones. Doesn't that remind you of Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the planet, who ended up eating grass in a field? Verse 53, he's the God who sends the rich away hungry. Do you remember Naaman, who thought that his status and his wealth would buy him a cure for his leprosy? It's only when he was humbled, when he humbled himself, that he was made well. But it's not just taking down the high and mighty, he acts for the needy as well. So verse 52, he's the God who lifts up the humble. Think of David, he was the youngest in his family. He had such a small reputation, even in his own family, that when they gathered together for the Let's Pick a King event, David wasn't even invited. And yet he becomes the greatest king in Israel. Verse 53, he's the God who fills the hungry with good things. Think of the widow of Zarephath in the days of Elijah, about to cook her final meal for her son, and she gets a miraculous provision of flour and oil. God's power is seen in these transformations. And that becomes a theme of Luke's gospel. Luke comes to lift up the humble and to fill the hungry with good things. The sinful prostitute, she's the one who gets assurance of forgiveness. Zacchaeus the tax collector, he is told he's a son of Abraham. The dying thief is assured of paradise. God acts in power for the powerless. But look more intently at exactly what he does in these radical reversals. He lifts up the humble and he fills the hungry with good things. Doesn't that connect to two of our most fundamental desires? The desire for significance and the desire for satisfaction. Every single one of us, don't we all desire to have worth and value? Don't we want to know that we matter? So lots of us run around looking for that sense of validation. Mary hints at that in the song about the places we often run to for that sense of self-worth, for positions of power, for the thrones of the mighty. We long, don't we, for somebody to tell us we're okay, to give us a good verdict. Whether we find this significance in a job or even in our role at church, the desire for significance. And then the desire we have too for satisfaction. Do you know what it is tonight to feel hungry? I'm not talking about food, but the hunger we have in our hearts. The hunger for deep, meaningful relationship. The hunger for someone to truly know you as you are. The hunger for contentment. Don't we try and meet that kind of hunger with lots of things? Don't we seek out the good things of verse 53, but on our own, independent of God? So we fill our time and we fill our diaries with doing things to try and fill the void. We fill our houses with more stuff. We keep buying and buying and buying. We entertain ourselves to death. More technology, more visual stimulation than any other generation. More places to escape. and yet we're still desperately, desperately hungry. The Song of Mary says the desires are not wrong, the desires are misplaced. God wants to lift us up, he wants to fill us. But the idols we go to for a sense of self-worth or a sense of joy, they just don't deliver. They can't deliver. So the proud and the mighty and the rich, they are left scattered. They're left thrown down. They're left empty. Tonight, the song tells us it is only God who can lift us. It is only God who can fill us to give us significance and joy. Isn't that something to make us sing tonight? That the deepest hunger you have for joy, that can be filled. That the greatest thirst for significance, that it will be met. That God has not just left you with the desires, but he has met those desires in himself. He's given us himself. That he has given to us the highest status imaginable, being lifted so high as to be children of the King of Kings. That he has filled us with the deepest joy of all by giving us himself, living in us, being with us. I know it doesn't always feel like we have that significance and that joy. Significance isn't the first word that comes to mind when we're peeling Brussels sprouts for the Christmas dinner. Joy isn't the first word that pops into your head as you wrestle your way around the Victoria Centre looking for last-minute Christmas presents. But it's why we need to keep singing. To keep reminding ourselves that the reality of family arguments over which channel to watch on Christmas night or over a burnt turkey is not the whole story. That the deeper story is that we are so greatly loved by our Father that he unleashed his power, sending Jesus to make us family. And to give us life. What'll make us sing this Christmas? Realizing the truth of our second Christmas lyric, that God transforms the unfulfilled. Well, let us come to the final verses of our Christmas song, verses 54 to 55. I want us to see God's mercy to the undeserving, to the lyric that above all should make us sing. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. I think these closing words remind us that God's actions at the beginning of Luke's gospel, they are the culmination of the covenant promises to Israel. In terms of biblical history, there have been years and years of silence before these events of Luke chapter 1. But as Luke reflects back on the story of Jesus, he can say verse 1 of this book. He can speak of the things that have now been fulfilled among us. The covenant promises, you see, have found their answer in the birth of Mary's child. But it's the word merciful that really drew my eye here as I looked at this passage. I told the Tuesday Fellowship group the other week about a letter I come across recently that one boy wrote to Father Christmas. Here's how his letter went. Dear Santa, there are three boys who live at our house. There's Jeffrey, he's 2. There's David, he's 4. And there's Norman, he's 7. Jeffrey is good some of the time. David is good some of the time. But Norman is good all of the time. I'm Norman. What was Israel like during the period of living under God's promise? Good all of the time, like Norman thought he was? No. Good some of the time, like David and Jeffrey? Well, perhaps. If we were drawing up a naughty and nice list, then maybe Israel might make the nice list, and the Gentile nations might be on the naughty side. But isn't it the truth that Israel were always recipients of mercy? It wasn't that Abraham initially got the covenant because he was good. No, he was from an idol-worshipping family. It was mercy that meant Abraham received the promises in the first place. And how did Abraham live in the light of those promises? Did he live a transformed life, completely devoted to God? No, he wrestled, didn't he, between faith and fear. He struggled, didn't he, between the gap between his calling to be blameless and his condition. He lived under the need of mercy every day. And that was how Abraham's descendants continued to live after him. They received God's covenant, but they never, ever lived up to it. If God was going to bring about his promises, it was never going to be because Abraham and his descendants came to a point where they deserved it. It was always, always, always going to be on account of his mercy. See, Jesus didn't come because his people eventually got themselves sorted out. Jesus came because God, in mercy, keeps his promise. What is the final lyric for us to take away tonight? What is the final verse we should sing in this song that we've been constructing? It is this: God's mercy to the undeserving. It's another theme of Luke that he keeps coming back to, especially in the parables. The prodigal son who is welcome home, the tax collector who pleads, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and goes home justified. We all appreciate tonight, don't we, that we're undeserving, don't we? We all know, don't we, that Norman's claim in the letter to be good all the time is wishful thinking at best. Just like Abraham, don't we oscillate between faith and fear? Sometimes God has our heart. Many times we sell it elsewhere. How can we sing when our hearts have been intoxicated by lesser gods? We sing because, as Mary's song shows, it's not about what you've done. It's about what he's done for you. That is the good news, that the Mighty One has done great things for us, that he is God, our Saviour, that mercy extends to those who fear him in every generation. And it's not mercy one day, but merit the next. It's mercy every day. It is not grace to get you saved, but grit to keep you saved. It is grace every step of the way. A friend of mine used to work for a law firm, and he told me about one special Christmas at the firm. The partners would normally give to their employees a Christmas bonus, but this particular year had been very tough, and there simply wasn't any bonus to distribute. Well, it was Christmas Eve, and as people made their way into the office for their final morning's work, as they sat down, they found a great big white envelope on their desks. And inside was a Christmas bonus. Nobody knew where it had come from. It remained a mystery for many, many years, until eventually it came out that the senior partner, without telling anybody else, had paid everyone a bonus out of his own pocket. Tonight, maybe you're not feeling very great about your spiritual walk. If there was a Christmas bonus this year, looking back over 2012, a Christmas bonus for how well you've lived as a Christian, then frankly, you wouldn't expect to get an envelope. But it's not about what you've done. It's about what he's done for you. He gives you mercy, not what you deserve. And not just once, but over and over again. And the only qualifications for mercy are to know you need it and to recognize you don't deserve it. Those are the only qualifications. What will make us sing for joy this Christmas is the realization that we don't sing because we're worthy. We sing because Jesus is. We sing because God in mercy sent the extraordinary. He sent his own son to win the ordinary. We sing because God in mercy humbles himself in order to lift up the humble. We sing because God in mercy does all this, not merely for the unexpected and the unable, but for the undeserving. Friends, what a God. What a Saviour. What mercy. And that should give us great joy this Christmas. Let's pray. Lord God, we feel very ordinary. We feel very insignificant. and we certainly feel undeserving. But we thank you that it's in people like us that you delight to work your great, mighty power, to lift us up, to fill us, to show us mercy, to favour us, to do great things for us. Father, we're humbled tonight that that should be the case. And we pray that, Father, our hearts will truly sing for joy this Christmas as we take all of that on board, as we delight again in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, fill our hearts truly with the deepest joy as we ask and pray in his name. Amen.